According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Been a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Timothy. But I'm sure that you have not lost a beat. Your train of thought has been locked right in at verse 17. Maybe not. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll take a few moments to kind of review and put ourselves back into a 1 Timothy chapter 5 way of thinking as we deal with the elders who rule well. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Very important, because sitting here in carnality would be a total waste of time. Let's make a take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess privately before the presence of the Lord. Prepare your heart for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do come before the throne of grace this morning, thankful. Thankful for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Father, rejoicing over your faithfulness day by day in our lives. Thankful for this lampstand, the refuge where we can assemble together and receive instruction to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, I thank you for a body of believers that is dedicated to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that on this day, as the Word of God goes forth, that each believer present would be blessed, enriched, nourished, fed, strengthened. That, Father, the power of your Word might be multiplied as it takes hold of our thinking. Father, we thank you that that your Word is alive and powerful. We're not simply studying academically for informational purposes, but we are dedicating ourselves worshipfully to the truth of your word, that its power might transform our thinking. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got a first look at this section in our last time together, but it's been 3 weeks already, so I want to make sure we don't lose the train, as it were. That's the train of thought before it leaves the station. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can split this chapter into basically half, into two parts. In verses 1 through 16, you've got the family relationships early on, but then the widows is the main focus. You're dealing with the widows, and the widows are to be honored. And the imperative verb comes in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And this is not an option. This is not a helpful tip for young pastors. This is not a nice thing to do in a local church. This is a mandatory obligation of a body of believers in Christ. And all of the doctrine and all of the application that goes into that takes us down from verse 3 down through verse 16. Again, we have the widows indeed in verse 16. And also all the information there pertaining to widows is what we've covered already in previous classes. And if you want to study that, the MP3 files are on the website, and feel free to review that portion of this chapter. When we get on to verse 17, however, now we change gears a little bit, but the concept remains honor. Because what was honoring to the widows now becomes double honor in terms of the elders, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. As we read in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And the terminology is the same as the honor, it's just simply doubled, and we'll take the time to break this down for you today. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And this is what we're going to deal with as we start with verse 17 and take us down through verse 25. Now in the outline, if I have the right slide ready to go, as we deal with chapter 5. We have something else that's different. Not only is this second half of the chapter different from the first half, but it also is a little bit different from chapter 3. And in those contrasts, I think we pick up some helpful information. Whereas in chapter 3, we were talking about the offices, the office of overseer, the office of deacon. Now, in chapter 5, we're talking about the maturity status of elder, and in particular, those elders that are in that office of overseer. So we want to make sure we break down the terms. We did that our last time together. We'll do it very quickly again today, and then we'll move on and break new ground. Chapter 5 details the honor that widows are to receive and the double honor, the diplase timēs, that elders are to receive. So when you look in chapter 3, search it high and low, you do not have elders. You have overseers and deacons. You search chapter 5, search it high and low, you don't have overseers. You have elders. All right. So when you compare and contrast, the overseers and deacons in chapter 3 with the elders in chapter 5, you want to understand, do they connect? How do they relate? Is there an overlap? Are they distinct? Are they the same thing? How do they relate? And this is what our study last time, 3 weeks ago, was focused on. We want to understand that these are interrelated terms. Overseers and elders are interrelated terms. I used to say they're interchangeable. I no longer use the expression interchangeable. Because while they are interrelated, they mean different things. And you can't just freely swap them out. All right? But they are interrelated. And you understand that when you see with your own eyes the terms as they're used in Titus 1 and in Acts chapter 20. And you want to be able to pinpoint that with your own fingers, with your own eyes. You want to be able to see what those are like. All right? So just hold your finger here. Look at Titus chapter 1. And this is an easy enough exercise. It takes 1 minute to pinpoint it. Titus chapter 1. And this is a parallel text to what we've already studied in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When you talk about the overseers in the local assembly. Overseers. Okay, the episkopos, somebody who oversees. It's a supervisory capacity. It's the role of authority in a local church. So in Titus 1:5 it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Similar context. Timothy was left in Ephesus. Titus was left in Crete. Both men were expected to accomplish much the same thing. Provide order and guidance in the establishment of these brand new local churches. Notice they're called elders in verse 5. And look at the qualifications here. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Doesn't that sound identical to what you had in chapter 3 and those character traits and qualities for the overseer? It's exactly the same terminology. And then he says in verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." And so you see from verse 5 to verse 7, in the same passage, elders are called overseers. They're interrelated terms. The overseer is an office that describes its function. That's what the office is. They oversee. That's what they do. But elder is a term of maturity status that describes the maturity and the wisdom and the maturity required to function in that office. You understand? So from verse 5 to verse 7, you see the matching of those terms. The other place where it's very easy to do this is in Acts chapter 20, where you look at verse 17 and you look at verse 28. It's just as easy as Titus 1, although the verse is a little bit further apart. Nevertheless, it's the same context. In verse 17, he sends to Ephesus and he calls to him the elders of the church. The elders. Again, plural. Like we had in Titus 1:5, elders were plural. And then down to verse 28, you find out that they are called overseers, where he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So you see the interrelatedness of the terms, from elder to overseer. And also, in verse 28, very important, what are these overseers supposed to be doing? To shepherd That's pastor, the church of God. So elder overseers are expected to pastor. They're expected to shepherd. And this is why we have the distinction in the terms. And this is nothing new. Today we have the debate between local churches and some that are very vehement about saying, well, we're elder-led. We're an elder-led local church. And they're very insistent upon that. And others that are pastor-led, see, with perhaps a single pastor, or maybe there's a senior pastor and an assistant pastor. And, well, what's the difference between the two approaches? Etymology. All right. The difference it goes back, you know, in the second and third century, the same thing happened when they were drawing distinctions between the presbyters, which are the elders, where you get presbytery and presbyterian, and the overseers, which were the episcopos, the bishops, where we get episcopalian. And the whole approach between the presbyterian governance and the episcopalian governance, it's almost 2,000 years old now. And they still can't figure out why they have differences of terminology. All right? Well, I could break it down for them. It's different ways of saying the same thing. All right? So, if you keep the terms locked into what they are, you do better with it. Okay? Pastor says nothing about maturity. Pastor is not a maturity status. You could have some very immature pastors. You could have some very mature pastors. You could have a little kid who just got saved yesterday, and if he has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, then he's a pastor-teacher. Remember, you get your gift the moment you're saved. But he's not ready to start shepherding a church on the day after he was saved, is he? All right? Requires a maturity status, then, of elder that is able to function in that office of overseer. So, if you keep the terms distinct between the gift, the office, and the maturity status, I think you do much better with the terminology. The final passage there we won't take the time to, but 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is united with Paul in keeping the terms distinct. Well-ruling elders should expect temporal support for their eternal production. This is a metaphor. All right, you can rescue your finger now. Join me back in 1 Timothy 5. When it says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, this is a metaphor. He's not describing literal oxen. This is teaching, and it comes out of the Old Testament, but this is teaching the principle that the spiritual leadership is benefiting you in spiritual eternal terms. And that it is only right, it is only proper, and it is the privilege and blessing that the congregation has to be able to provide for the financial needs of the leadership. Well-ruling elders should expect temporal support for their eternal production. Not only do we have it here, but we have it in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 14. We have it in Galatians 6, verses 6 and 7. And this is not a congregation that needs a whole lot of teaching on this regard. Because this is a congregation that understands the priorities. They make that a priority, see, to feed their pastor and his family and every need that is there. All right? And that is a grace provision from the Lord because of churches of our nature. It's becoming more and more of a rarity. In many, many cases, doctrinal pastors are working outside the church, tent making, working part of the time, preaching part of the time. They're called bivocational pastors. Either the pastors are working or their wives are working because the congregation is not of the size or capacity to be able to support his family 100%. This is a blessing here in Austin, and we praise God for it every day. That's a grace provision, see. And I know the congregation benefits. Because some of you were here back in the day when your pastor was bivocational, working for the sheriff's department, working the night shift, going into work at 11 o'clock, coming home at 7 o'clock in the morning, and quick shower and putting on a suit and coming in and trying to preach. You know, I don't even remember half of those messages because I was sleeping through them. So the congregation benefits to have a pastor being able to spend 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours, 80 hours a week studying to teach. It's a benefit. And so that's the principle here out of verse 17. We also understand that those who work hard when it says in verse 17, especially those who work hard. Now, every elder is worthy of the double honor. But those who work hard are especially worthy of the double honor. Do you see that there in verse 17? Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. See, and so this is now bringing the focus into bear in just a more narrow scope. It's refining the, it's zooming in. You're looking at every elder, first of all, and now you're zooming in particular to certain elders, the ones that are laboring to the point of exhaustion. And those of you Greek students that have ever done your word studies on kapiao or kapos, you understand the terminology. It is laboring to the point of exhaustion. Anything short of that is not worthy of the term kapiao or the adjective kapos. And so they are the ones that especially should expect the temporal support. In other words, if there's if there are limits, if there's a priority, if these are the ones that have to be supported first, and these are the ones that get left unsupported in the meantime, it is the preaching and teaching elders. Those are the ones that are set apart to study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. And you set them apart to do that. So they're not out there, beating the pavement and working a job and trying to put beans on the table, as it were. Interestingly enough, verse 18, for the Scripture says, for the Scripture says, boy, I wish that more believers had the same esteem and appreciation for the Word of God that the Word of God itself does. All right? Because these 66 books are God-breathed and inspired. God composed 66 books of Scripture for our edification, for our worship, magnified it in accordance with His name, and we're accountable for all that He has revealed. If it's the opinion of man, take it or leave it. But if it's in Scripture, you're accountable. And the sovereignty of God is behind it, and if it is applied to you and your stewardship and your specific application of stewardship, then you better apply it. Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It's not just simply a good idea to support your pastor. It is the eternal Scripture's command, as it were. By the way, for those of you that would do some more advanced bibliology studies and so forth, we have here the sanction of Scripture that not only references the Old Testament, but also brings a passage out of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and calls it Scripture. It's not just our opinion that the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles and these things belong in our Bible. All right? There's also another clue in Peter where he talks about the writings of Paul and he calls them Scripture. That's powerful. You've got to understand that when you do your studies on bibliology. So we have an Old Testament passage and we have a Gospel of Luke passage, and we start to see the blessing we have to be church-age saints, to have a complete canon of Scripture, to have an Old Testament, a New Testament, to be able to put these things into focus. The metaphor teaches the reality. God is not writing eternal Scripture for the benefit of oxen. All right? Now, you can, if you are a plowman, if maybe that's your thing, and maybe you farm and you've got some farm animals, great. Then you can make the literal application as well as the metaphoric application. You don't want to mistreat your animals, but that's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage is teaching the reality. All right, now, in addition to this, not only do you support the elders, the overseers, the pastors, but you also are there to encourage and support him, as we look on down to verse 19, when the accuser gets involved. Because trust me, the accuser gets involved, and he's involved in local churches. So verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder. And I forgot whether that's a present imperative negated by may. I think it is. So we could say stop receiving an accusation. In other words, accusation's already in progress. Stop listening to them. But do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. What happens in the ministry is called conflict, angelic conflict, and everybody faces it, but the shepherd gets it twice. Remember, the double honor is not just simply the financial support. It is the expectation that he's going to be first in line to take the flaming arrows. What's interesting here, accusations are the realm of the accuser. You want to understand that. We get phone calls occasionally with accusations, emails with accusations. And, well, what's behind them? And whose domain is it to accuse or excuse, really, when it comes right down to it? Here's some vocabulary for you. Want to do a fun word study? Do this one. Particularly if you think that you or you claim to be of the categorical doctrinal tradition. Because the word categorical, kategoria in the Greek, K-A-T-E-G-O-R-I-A, kategoria, accent on the iota, kategoria, number 2724, is an accusation. An accusation. And it is the realm of the kategoros, or the kategor, the accuser. This is his domain. This is his domain. We want to ask ourselves, who are we imitating? Are we imitators of God the Father in our paterological priesthood? Are we imitators of Jesus Christ as a part of the body of Christ? Or do we find ourselves slandering, accusing, maligning? That's the wrong realm. That's the realm of the accuser. So understand the realm and what you are dealing with. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 is the title of Satan as the kategoros, or the kategor. Revelation 12:10. If you think things are bad now, you haven't seen anything yet, and if you're in Christ, you won't see this either, live and in person. But a day is coming when things are really going to get bad on planet Earth. Apostle John saw it prophetically in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 12:7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And you say, well, who's this dragon? Relax, you're going to get an introduction to him here in a moment. And the good guys win. Verse 8 says, they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. This is what's amazing to me, is that the fallen angels, they followed Satan's rebellion. We're told a third of them, the stars, were swept away by his tail when he rebelled. And yet, certain privileges for heavenly access have never been revoked. They still are not revoked. They will not be revoked until this point of time. And he still has access to certain realms of the heavenly spheres. Now, he's banned from the realm of holiness. He's banned from the temple that he defiled. He's banned from approaching the place of God's holiness, but he still can approach the place of God's justice. He still has the privilege to be able to stand before the place of justice in God's throne room. And it's interesting because his role as accuser is one that I've put a lot of study into, and I'm going to continue to study for some upcoming advanced angelology classes. I'm starting to conclude that this role was his prior to his fall. This was not a consequence of his fall. Now, of course, every accusation he makes now, of course, is slanderous, diabolical, malicious, evil, and wrong in every respect. But what might a sanctified accuser have as a role and function prior to his fall? If the Father set up the grace eternal plan of the ages to have both an advocate and an accuser, to have both sides display, then there may very well have been a pre-fall role for the accuser in a sanctified way to be able to lay hypothetical charges that could then be answered by the advocate. In any event, that's beyond what we're going to touch on this morning. Let me just give you a clue, though. Some advanced angelology takes you into the role of the accuser and how the accuser stands on the opposite side of the bench from the defender. similar to our legal system today, where prosecutors and defending attorneys and all the rest. So if you have any interest in the plan of God, tonight, 7:30, our new module in the Pastor's Ministry Workshop is going to focus on the plan of God from Alpha to Omega, and that's a class I'm looking forward to. All right, but back to this accuser. Revelation chapter 12. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Now, just in case you're not sure who they're talking about here, the rest of the verse spells it out. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Any questions? That's him. Who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, the kategoros, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And so you look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. By the way, that's you and I as we're assembled for the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we are united as the bride is united to to Jesus Christ. Be much rejoicing in heaven. And you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. When he is exiled to the earth, he knows his time is short. And the great wrath of the dragon is the second half of the tribulation and the hell on earth as it's unleashed, the attempt to exterminate the Jewish people. All right, so there's your clue. The accusations are the realm of the accuser. And so keep in mind, when the accuser is doing his diabolical business, the diabolos is the slanderer. The slander is not necessarily true. All right. Now, it may be true. There may be something that needs to be dealt with, but it does not need to be accused. And it does not need to be torn down. If there is an elder in need of discipline, then the elder needs discipline. He does not need destruction. And that's what slander aims for. Slander and accusation aim for destruction. True church discipline is aimed for restoration and repentance. And that's what we want to understand in this verse. Now, the two or three, it's a principle here, but it was a code of law in the Old Testament. Two or three was a Mosaic law requirement. Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact was to be confirmed. It was a Mosaic law requirement, and it proves to be a pattern. It proves to be a pattern for various applications. We have it here in this application for the administration of accusations against an elder. We have it, Jesus uses it in Matthew 18 when he speaks about corporate discipline. Matthew 18, verse 16. It comes up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. So let's take a look at these. Start with Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Often this is called the church discipline chapter. It's a bit of a mislabel because the church doesn't start till Acts chapter 2. And the ecclesia that's in view here is the solemn assembly of Israel gathered together. But we can still draw a secondary application. If your brother sins. Now, this is to a Jewish audience and the application to the dispensation of Israel, but we can certainly make an application today in the church because we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and who is obviously without sin, none of us. Go and show him his fault in private. Go and show him his fault in private. Step number one in church discipline and corporate discipline is that you handle things privately. You handle things quietly. You handle things so that repentance takes place, but that it's not broadcast unnecessarily to the cosmos where discredit can result. All right? And it's remarkable. This, by the way, is not a step for the elder in 1 Timothy 5. You go straight to the two or three step with the elder in 1 Timothy 5. I'll address that there in a moment. the one-on-one rebuke is not on the table when you're dealing with an elder in the local church. But here, with a brother and a brother, it is. And this should be step one in any application of church discipline. Should be step one in any recognition that a brother of yours is not walking according to the Scriptures. You have an opportunity to come alongside and communicate your love. Communicate your love and concern, saying, I'm concerned. This walk, this course of action, what you're doing, your your actions, your activity, your life, your decisions, I'm concerned. Because they violate Scripture and they set yourself up for the discipline that comes. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and I love you. I don't want to see you face that discipline. And you have the opportunity one-on-one to go to a brother and communicate that love. All of this is an application of love. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The goal is not to cut him down. The goal is not to expose him. The goal is not to publish his sins to the world. The goal is to see a brother restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. To win your brother. There's the prize. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So here's the Old Testament passage now being quoted, and we see that the principle has an application in the terms of corporate discipline. So it's a pattern. And with the witness of two or three, again, the goal is to win your brother. But if he does not listen to them, so the chance there in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you realize, wait a minute, he was provided the opportunity to listen, provided the opportunity to wake up and to turn around and to repent. But if he refuses, then you tell it to the assembly, the ecclesia. That's the stage where it has to go before the entire corporate body assembled. Now, it's a new corporate body today than it was when Christ was speaking in the Gospels, but still the principle is there for application. And if even the body of Christ does not wake him up, then he has to be as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, one that you do not associate with, one that you remove from your assembly. And that's what we have over in the church discipline passages of 1 Corinthians and ultimately 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13. Is there other use? 2 Corinthians 13:1. We've taught church discipline before. In fact, we've taught corporate discipline in a variety of different applications, particularly most recently, I think, in our 1 Corinthians series. Because there was the man of incest that Corinth was not throwing out of their church. They weren't even rebuking him. They weren't taking the one-on-one step, the two and three step, or even the whole church step. They were happy to keep him there. I suspect he was probably a man of means who contributed mightily to the building program. All right, here's a different application. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, this is a completely separate context, completely separate venue, but it is taking a quotation from the Old Testament, bringing it into an application. And that's what we're doing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. All right, I'm not going to go into this, but he had a first visit when he started the church, and then he had a second visit, the sorrowful visit, and now he's coming for a third time, and so each time of visitation is a witness, and together his three witnesses are going to testify, and his third time in Corinth will not be a fun activity for the believers there. I won't teach that this morning. I just want you to see that what we've done, what the Scriptures have done, is they took a passage like Deuteronomy 19:15, and they brought it into different applications, such as the corporate discipline of Matthew 18, such as what Paul just used there in 2 Corinthians 13, and what 1 Timothy 5 does with respect to accusations against an elder. It's bringing in the principle from the law and giving it a focus or an application in local churches today. So, what is the principle then? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, there is a step that's not taken in that corporate discipline. You don't do the one-on-one with an elder. And you don't accept the single accuser with an elder. Because, to be honest, it is a It's part of the territory. It goes with the territory to be accused of something. In fact, if you weren't being accused of something, I'd wonder, well, why is the accuser not paying attention to me? I must not be doing something right. I must be doing something wrong, or something's not right if the accuser is not bringing heat to bear at some point of time. As I mentioned, we get phone calls occasionally. There was one not too long ago, a phone call, and not about us really, but about one of the missionaries that we support. And somebody on a website, you know, or browse the website, and they say, "Oh, you support this missionary? You can't do that." And started telling us all kinds of stuff about something that this person did 30 years ago. Well, there's an accusation. There's a single accuser. And do I want to spend my time talking to an individual? You know? They committed a sin 30 years ago? How about that? Think they've confessed it since then? Think you're in fellowship? Think they're ministering? Think the Lord's using them? And what kind of grudge are you carrying around 30 years later? Anyway, not worth the long-distance charges you're calling on, you know? All right, what else do we have here? Verse 20. Two principles we want to get out of verse 20. Something very important. Keep in mind, before you write that down, verse 19 does not end the information. You know, it does not say, never receive an accusation against an elder, ever, under any circumstances. It doesn't say, elders are immune, elders can do whatever they want to do. It doesn't say that. It does say, though, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. At that point, you got to deal with it. And notice, those who continue in sin. Now for a moment, work with me here on this. Those who continue in sin. You just read the passage in Matthew, so you should understand what comes in between verse 19 and verse 20. If you have to write your own verse, call it 19 and a half, okay? Just put some concepts in between there, because the context of this passage demands something is in between verse 19 and verse 20. What is that? It is the two and three that have gone to that elder and confronted him as a two or three confrontation, so that he is given the opportunity to confess, to repent, to be restored, or not. And if he rejects that opportunity, then verse 20, those who continue in sin. You understand that? Those who continue in sin demands that you've given that elder the opportunity in between verse 19 and verse 20 to come clean and get right. This is what breaks my heart, because in countless examples that I've known personally or I've heard about, that opportunity was never afforded to the elder. Ever. The elder, a sin was discovered, and then the sin was exposed, magnified, published, documented, spread around everybody. No opportunity for repentance, no opportunity for anything. Just if there were stones around, if we were in the Old Testament times, he'd have been stoned. All right. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Now we get to the everybody stage, rebuke in the presence of all. But only when he has not repented, only when he has not responded to the two or three that have come to him and said, this needs to stop, this needs to change. Then you take it to the presence of all. Why? So the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The rest what? The rest of the elders. The rest of the overseers, the rest of the pastors. No one's immune. All right. And you can't show partiality. That's verse 20, 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. This is where, by the way, this is the one verse in the Bible we get elect angels. All right. His chosen angels. To maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Okay, so here's your principles, and then we've got communion. Elders are not immune from church discipline. Elders are not immune from church discipline. In some people's minds, the elder gets away with anything. He's in charge. Whatever he says goes. And any discipline that needs to come to the flock comes from him, not to him. All right? And nobody else is empowered, entitled, able to rebuke the elder in the tyrant kind of model of that. That's not biblical. The elder, the pastor, the overseer of a church is a part of that body. And he's just as subject to church discipline as any other member. There's no partiality. The pastor's not immune from church discipline. Continuing in sin after the confrontation in the presence of two or three means that a repentance opportunity has been rejected because he's continued in sin. It means a repentance opportunity has been rejected. That's the opportunity with the two or three. They're not immune from church discipline. Neither are they ineligible for church discipline. You can make two mistakes in this. First of all, you say, well, he's invulnerable. He's immune. He's not subject to it. And then the other mistake is to say, well, he's not entitled to it. He's not entitled to church discipline. If he messes up, he's gone. Elders are not ineligible for church discipline. Although the one-on-one accusation is not appropriate, the level of two or three and the level of church-wide rebuke are entirely appropriate. We see them both in this text right here. And so again, we come to this aspect where we understand what is the nature of church discipline on an elder. What is the nature of repentance? What is the nature of being restored to fellowship? What is the, we understand the quality, character traits of the office of overseer doesn't change the nature of the gift or the maturity status, so that when the character traits of godliness are restored and exhibited and patterned and demonstrated that the qualifications are being met once again, is it possible for a fallen elder to be re-entrusted to that position of responsibility? Or is he a leper, outcast, unclean to the end of his days? Go live in a cave somewhere. All right. No partiality. No partiality. All right. This is Communion Sunday, so we do need to stop here. We will have, I expect, the opportunity to, in one more session, to wrap up the rest of the details here on Chapter 5. That's my thought at this point. Next week should wrap up Chapter 5. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word, the privilege we have to study a little here, a little there. And Father, we've gleaned some principles this morning. We've covered about three verses or so, and yet putting the material together with Deuteronomy, with Matthew, with these other passages, we start to see how it works for the glory of Jesus Christ in the function and the operation of a local church assembly. We want to thank you for that. Father, thank you that you've blessed us with such teaching. You've blessed us with 1 Corinthians. You're blessing us now with 2 Corinthians. You're blessing us with the Timothy correspondence. And we know that in all these matters that you're entrusting to us, we will be expected to make applications. So we thank you for that. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of this ministry as it's gone forward in the past couple of weeks, for Pastor Cliff and the classes that were taught, and for everything, Father. We're just in your hands day by day, moment by moment. We give you the praise, we give you the glory, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.